All right, let's pray. Dear God, just thank you so much for allowing us to come together tonight and to be able to lift you up and praise you for sending your son to the world to die for our sins, God, so that whoever puts their faith and trust in him, they will have eternal life. They will have that personal relationship with you forever. And we thank you so much for that, God, for that perfect gift. And God, we just thank you so much for bringing us together tonight as we continue to go into your word, as we continue into the Gospel of Matthew. God, I pray that we would be able to once again learn from the example of Christ that we see in Matthew 4. Just thank you so much for allowing him to go through that, God, for him choosing to go through what he went through in Matthew chapter 4, so that we can see him as the example when we face temptation. So God, I pray that you bless our time together as we go into your word. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. real quick, a couple of announcements. First of all, Pastor John mentioned this morning, this next coming Sunday is Unity Fest. So Sunday, July 13th is Unity Fest. Normal church service time, 10:30. We're going to be out at the tent behind the building here. He mentioned typically we can fit about 100 people under the tent. So I would recommend either get here early if you want the shade, or bring an umbrella if you want shade, if you're not here early enough. But you could also bring lawn chairs. You can bring blankets to sit down if you're not under the tent. But it's a great time to be able to be out there, have our service time out there, and then come together for a potluck. And then, as he mentioned, we'll have inflatables out there as well. The sign-up for the potluck is still at the Welcome Center. I believe that we'll probably be there until Wednesday night. It's probably the last time it'll be out there. So if you haven't signed up and you're looking to sign up, it's still out there for you to do so. other than that, we can be praying for Pastor John and Sandra and Josiah. They were driving Josiah down to Ohio this afternoon. I'd imagine they're probably on their way back by now. I'd ask just a shot at him. So, but we'll be praying for them as they travel back. But does anybody have any questions or concerns about any announcements or maybe something that I forgot? It's your only shot, so. All right. Well, we are going to continue in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, and I'm going to need a couple volunteers to pass out some of the outlines because this is our first week in 4. All right, here we go. Thank you, sir. All right. So as I mentioned, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 tonight. And as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we've been talking about and making the connections of how this gospel bridges the conclusion of the Old Testament and the dawning of the New Testament. And that's not just because it's the first book in the New Testament, but also, if you remember, if you've been here with us, or maybe even if you weren't. Thank you, sir. By the way, I do also have a select few handouts from the previous chapters. If you'd like one of those, you weren't here for those weeks or whatever it might be, you can come grab one up here. But like I said, I do have a limited amount. Thank you, sir. So as I was saying, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, bridges the conclusion of the Old Testament with the beginning of the New Testament. Again, not just because of the first book there, but also because it is written to, does anybody remember what group of people the Gospel of Matthew is written to? The Jews, right? And so the Old Testament, we see the law, the prophets, all of those books in the Old Testament focused on and written to and for and about the Jews. And so now we're bridging the conclusion of that with the beginning of the New Testament and Jesus coming to the Testament. And so that's where we get Matthew kind of bridging the two together like that. So we're going to go ahead and jump right into the text. And to start out, we're just going to read the first two verses. So I can read those. We'll have a larger chunk a little bit later on. I can get volunteers for that. But right now we're just going to start in Matthew chapter 4 and read verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." So right off the bat, what's interesting about this to me is in that very first verse, it says that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. to be tempted of the devil. And so as you look into your outline, we see number one, that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. So I mentioned this as we were praying, but this passage is where we see Jesus being tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And then kind of the second half of the chapter is when he begins his earthly ministry, which I'll probably touch on a little bit later, but that's always, I think that's pretty relatable to a lot of us, if not all of us in here, where right when we're about to go do some sort of ministry, some sort of work for God, God's called us to go over here, it seems like that's when the enemy attacks the most, right when we're getting ready to do that. Because the enemy does not want to see that happen, does not want to see God's word go forth. And so it's interesting in one of the first relatable instances in this chapter where we see Jesus being tempted before he's going to start his earthly ministry. But we see here that it's the Spirit that leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So letter A in your outline says Jesus submitted to the temptations. Now this does not mean that he gave in to the temptations. He submitted to experiencing them. Because again, yes, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. He did not need to do that. He did not need to go into the wilderness to be tempted. But as we see here, he is led by the Spirit. But again, this was his choice. He could have decided that he did not want to do that. He would be tempted by the enemy, as Adam and Eve were, and yet he would be victorious. Also, one Bible study writes, this emphasizes the unity and cooperation within the Trinity. The Spirit's leading shows that Jesus' temptation was part of God's sovereign plan, not a random event. Because again, God is all-knowing. Jesus and the Spirit are part of the Trinity. They knew what was going to happen. So it's not just some random event. It's part of God's sovereign plan. It also highlights Jesus' obedience to the Father's will, setting an example for believers to follow the Spirit's guidance in their lives. So again, remembering that Jesus had full control of the entire situation, he did not have to go if he did not want to. He knew what was coming, but he also was able to look ahead and he knew that the cross was coming as well. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But again, as we mentioned, this is coming after the time, as we see here in the first few verses, this is coming after the time of fasting that Satan arrives to tempt Christ. So he comes when Christ in his flesh was at his weakest, just as he does with us at times. So just in the same way that he'll tempt us before we're about to, you know, God has called us, I want you to go do this. And it might not be some big event. It might be literally you're at the park, you see somebody God lays on your heart to go witness to that person. And as you get up to go do that, temptation comes your way. It could be something as simple as that. But that happens to Christ here, but also we see that it's coming at the end of the fasting that he was experiencing. And so he's physically also at his weakest. And so it also feels like sometimes as we've been going through difficulties, whether it is physical things, right? Maybe we've been sick for a while or just kind of wore out from all the things that we've been doing, whether it's work or projects, whatever it might be, or kind of mentally drained from everyday things. It seems when we're physically at our weakest like that, we'll also be tempted. The enemy will also send temptation our way. And so right off the bat, we already see so many different ways that we're able to relate to Christ when it comes to facing temptations. So we can already see, again, remembering that he's fully following, so fully man. That's how he's able to experience these temptations. But he's also willfully following the Spirit. Okay, he's setting an example there. He's knowing what's going to come as God. He's knowing what's going to come and is still going to do it. He's trusting God's will that no matter what comes his way, even though he knows what it is, he's going to follow the Spirit, the Spirit's guidance. And so we see him setting this example right off the bat before we even get to probably the more well-known portion of the chapter where we see him actually facing these different temptations. So it is in our seasons of despair and discouragement that he will, the enemy that is, come and whisper those doubts in our ears, doubts of God's love, his word, and his promises. And notice it really can sometimes just kind of start in just that doubt, right? Just kind of planting little seeds of doubt. And we're going to see what the devil does here when he's tempting Jesus, how it's modeled basically after how he tempted Eve back in Genesis of speaking some truth, right, giving some things that we know to be true, and then kind of putting a little bit of a twist on it to kind of make Eve, he's trying to make Jesus do it, he's not going to give in, but we'll experience it too, where we kind of take a step back and we start to doubt God. We start to doubt these things. And that's how he kind of gets his claws in, if we give in. But what we need to do is follow the example that we're going to be reading that Jesus gives when he faces this temptation. So when we are tempted and feel so weak, Charles Spurgeon, he preached this, one encouraging thought that helps to cheer the downcast and Satan-tempted child of God. Sonship is a thing which all the infirmities of our flesh and all the sins into which we are hurried by temptation can never violate or weaken. So nothing that we face, none of the temptations that Satan throws our way, none of our personal weaknesses of the flesh can get in the way of our sonship of God. We are his children. We've put our faith and trust in him. He is going to be there for us. Nothing can get in the way of that. So it's encouraging to think about. And again, we'll see Jesus do that. He practices that of immediately turning to Scripture, immediately turning to the Father and the Spirit as he's facing this temptation. So we need to remember as well that no matter what it is that the devil throws our way, no matter what kind of temptation we may face, that is not going to get in the way of our relationship with God. Okay, that does not affect our standing with him. Yes? Exactly. Yes. Positionally, we are still his. Nothing that we face, nothing in this world can change that at all. So that's what we mean by that. So yes, that's a great way of putting it. Positionally, we are still a child of God. So now we're going to go ahead and get into the actual temptations that Christ faced in verses 3 through 10. So if I could get two different volunteers, I need one person to read, let's say, 3 through 6. Can I get somebody to read verses 3 through 6? I'm going to need someone to read verses 7 through 10 when he's finished. 7 through 10. Yes, back there. All right, Dale, if you can go ahead and read verses 3 through 6, please. All right, thank you. So right off the bat, as we look into these temptations, they were specific to Christ. That's letter B in your outline. The temptations that we see here are specific to Christ. In fact, on two occasions, Satan even says, if thou be the Son of God. And these are all directly for Jesus. The same way that when we face temptations, they're directly for us. One way that I use a lot upstairs with the students is, so for me, I absolutely hate and despise mushrooms, right? Never want to touch them. In fact, I remember one time before my grandma passed away, she was eating something and had mushrooms in it. And I was like, I don't like mushrooms. And she goes, oh, you can't even taste them. I said, then why did we put them in there? What are they adding to the dish if we can't taste them? But anyway, I don't like mushrooms. You can like them all you want. That's up to you. But I don't want to get anywhere near the fungus. But I don't like mushrooms at all. So if somebody were to try to distract me and show they got this nice plate of fresh mushrooms, not going to tempt me whatsoever. Okay, it's not going to come close to tempting me. But something else that I might like, okay, let's say pizza minus mushrooms, but pizza, they're tempting me with that. That's going to do a lot better job of tempting me because that is something that I like, something that I enjoy. Satan's not going to try and tempt me with something that doesn't interest me in the slightest because it's not going to be effective. And so the same way that these temptations were specific to Christ, the temptations that we face are also specific to us. But in the same manner, that Christ was able to experience these temptations. So what I mean by that is we can still look to him as the example of how to deal with temptation, how to face temptation. Temptation that isn't common to mankind, right? Jesus, he had the ability to be tempted by literally everything because he was also man, but he did not give in to those temptations. So looking at these specific temptations that Christ faced, first of all, letter A, turn these stones into bread. That's what the devil told him. Turn these stones into bread. This is appealing to his hunger and tempting him to use his divine power apart from the divine will. So again, this is the first temptation that he gives him right after he's coming out of this time of fasting. So he's appealing to his human side. He's physically hungry. But he's also tempting him to use his divine power because did Jesus have the ability to turn those stones into bread? Yes, we saw him do many other things throughout his earthly ministry. So he had the ability to turn those stones into bread. So he's appealing to his hunger as a man, but tempting him to use his divine power, but to use it apart from the divine will. Again, remembering what we read, how the Spirit led him out there to face these temptations. Yes.
And just like if you think about that for 2 seconds, I mean, like, I don't know if anybody's ever fasted in here, you know, but like doing a one-day fast alone, but I mean, like a 7-day fast or a 10-day fast. I mean, like, you are hungry. And I mean, like, 40 days, like, you are going to be very hungry. So, I mean, just think about it, like, because, and then, like, was he human? Yes. Mm-hmm. Was he supposed to be eating to sustain his life? Yes. And, I mean, so is Satan hypothetically asking him, like, this is where the twist comes in, right? Because eating is not a sinful.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But it's like you were saying, obviously the power to use his power other than what God had ordained it for at that moment. But I mean, you could just see in the weakness in the moment and of like, you're so hungry and you're like, I mean, like if you're in a desert, if he's really in the desert, I mean, there's like a day like outside hot like today, like dude, all right, fine, I'm doing the bread. Like,
yeah. Well, that's the other thing is the hunger itself, no matter your environment, is going to mess with you. It's also going to make you more susceptible to other things that are around you. And so, yeah, being in the wilderness dealing with that would really just kind of amplify things. But yeah, he did not offer him a plate of bread.
Right.
He offered him to turn these stones into bread. And also thinking, like you were talking about, when you're fasting for so long and you're without these things, physically, as a human, we're not necessarily going to be thinking straight. So he was also having to lean on the power of the Spirit for that as well, to make those decisions, to avoid that temptation. So that's the first one, right? Turn these stones into bread because you're hungry. Use your divine power, but apart from the divine will. That's not what God wanted him to do. And then the second one, tempt God's protection for his son, appealing to his trust in the Father's care, as Satan quotes Psalm 91, yet misapplying the text to lead Christ to test or tempt God. So again, like what we were talking about before, what he did with Eve in the garden, right? He gives a little bit of truth of what God told them about the tree and then kind of puts a twist on it to make Eve go, oh, wait, what did he say? Doubt those things. The same thing he's doing here. He's quoting Satan is quoting the Bible, quoting Psalm 91, but he's misapplying the text to try to lead Christ to test or tempt God. Yes.
And so the reason why I kind of like belabored the point in A, because that's about the only one that I can relate to, right?
Mm.
I mean, like, because I'm not, like, obviously, whatever, I didn't want to say it, but like, since Christ was God and was with God in the beginning and created the world, like, it's almost like, how is B even a temptation to him? Like, clearly I know that God is my Father.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So unless it like went to your point of like him being somewhat delusional after not eating for 40 days, because I don't really see... Like, obviously, it is a severe temptation because he's not going to tempt him, like you said, with mushrooms, right?
Yeah.
Or whatever is not interested in. So maybe because that has always been the thing of him seeking his Father's glory and that they're one, maybe it has something to do with that.
Yeah, it could. And obviously, we see throughout his ministry, he's wanting to do things for the glory of the Father. He says it many times from the beginning of his ministry to the time that he dies on the cross. But that is the spiritual side of him, right? Because we all have that desire spiritually as followers of Christ. We should have that desire to want to bring glory to God. It's our human side that kind of gets in the way and gets mingled in with it. And now, well, I sing, like I could sing on the stage and I'm singing a praise and worship song. And the words are glorifying to God, but maybe I'm enjoying the praise a little bit too much and thinking it's a little bit more for me. So that's how it can kind of get twisted in there. And so taking what his thoughts were spiritually of wanting to bring glory to the Father and then kind of appealing to his human side of kind of twisting that for himself.
You just hit what I was going to say. He was appealing to the flesh there. Mm. It's like we can live in the Spirit and if we can defeat Satan, but if we get in the flesh, we can get hung up, right?
Mm-hmm. Well, and that's another one of the many things of the aspect of Christ in his life that we're never going to experience, specific to him, that we'll never face because we also are not fully God, right? He could have used his powers and abilities to do all kinds of selfish things for himself, right? To never have to worry about being hungry. We see that he has no place to lay his head. He could have, you know, had something fashioned up in no time of somewhere where he can lay his head, he can rest at night. But that would have been for selfish reasons. So he had to face those temptations of not using that divine power for my own personal selfish will. And that's really what Satan's doing here. He's trying to get him to give into that. And one thing, kind of a side note, I have to remind myself when I read or hear this passage read of, it just seems so foolish that Satan would think that Jesus would give into any temptation, that he would be able to tempt him into doing anything. But I have to remind myself, this is the devil. He was cast out of heaven for a reason. What was that reason? He thought he could elevate himself above God. So he's already obviously delusional to that extent. But also, I'm not perfect either, right? And so the same way that we look in kind of, you know, we read different passages in the Bible, we really like to pick on the disciples in the New Testament, the children of Israel in the Old Testament. You guys keep doing the same things over and over, keep making the same mistakes. We do the same thing. So, but I have to remind myself when reading this that the devil, he's already delusional to the point where he was cast out of heaven. And so that's why he's doing this, right? This is why he's, again, he's trying to elevate himself by bringing down Jesus. Yeah.
And then I always love that, though. Like, it's so beautiful. Like, always the worst thing that anybody ever tries to do is always the exact opposite that gives God the most glory, right? So, like, by Satan trying to, like, tempt him, it just proves how magnificent Christ is.
Yes.
You know, or like when they try and like crucify to get rid of him, like you just saved all these people from
there.
You know,
yeah.
Like, just it's always the opposite of intent, whatever the intent was, it just glorifies God so much.
Yes, and it's just another reminder of how God can use any circumstance, any situation to bring glory to him for his good. On that second point, the Moody Bible Commentary writes, while God promises to protect his children, they must not coerce him to do so, which would be tantamount to turning him into their slave. So that temptation of he's trying to tempt Jesus to get God to protect him, appealing to his trust for the Father's care. Again, God is going to protect us how he sees fit to protect us. But we must not coerce it. Basically, I like to think of when we're younger and maybe not when we're younger. We don't always learn lessons, as we just talked about. But we try to maybe flirt with danger sometimes. We try to flirt with, you know, things that we shouldn't be doing. Maybe playing with fire a little bit too much or driving a little too fast on the road. We don't need to be like, oh, well, I can do this. I can put the pedal to the metal and go as fast as I want because God's going to protect me. And that's really just, again, kind of what the commentary says here. We're praying things. I just want these things. I want all these things for myself. I want to drive really fast on the road because it makes me happy. I want to do it. God's going to protect me. Again, that's not what he's talking about here, but God promises to protect us. But again, we must not coerce him to do so. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. As we know, those of us who have lost loved ones or suffered injury, we pray for healing. We pray for the sickness to be taken away. And he's still protecting us in the midst of that, even though the outcome doesn't appear to our human senses necessarily or others may go, what kind of God is that? That you know, but he's still protecting us because ultimately when we're with him, that's
Yeah.
So it's just, it's if we look at self and what we want, it can be dangerous to forget that he's protecting us.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes, like you were talking about healing, sometimes he does it while we're still here. Sometimes he does it by taking us home. And so again, just like with healing or with protection, we need to make sure that we're defining words how God defines them, by going into his word, not by our own definition. One thing I always think about is the idea of success in ministry. What does success in ministry look like? And to us, our human minds, sometimes it'd be like, well, look at all these people we had. We keep track of counting all these people. Now, I will say this. You can kind of look at the number of people that are at something, some kind of ministry event that you're doing, but you need to do it with the right heart. Again, recognizing that, though, like say we had 20 people come out to this event, those are 20 people who were able to hear the word of God. It's not 20 people so I can go over to this person and say, hey, we had 20 people for this. You know, it's not for that. And success in ministry is success how God would define it. Okay, I've always had the mentality of if we were to have some kind of youth event and even just one student showed up, that student can get ministered to. Okay, that one person can get ministered to.
You're going to go preach and no one, like on top of that, like think about Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to go preach and no one's going to listen to you.
Yeah.
But was he successful? He
was. Yes.
Because he was obedient to God.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the thing is like, you know, let's define our terms.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's why it's so important to spend time regularly in his word so that we know what he says, so that we are defining things how he defines them. Let her see the third temptation that he faced. Trade his submission to the Father for worship of Satan, appealing to his pride. However, God already promised what Satan was offering. Okay, so again, he wanted him to bow down and worship him. He's appealing to his pride. And again, God already promised what Satan was offering. So now getting into how does Christ respond? Okay, now this again is the go-to passage when we're talking about temptation. When you hear somebody teaching about temptation, we are reminded of this passage at the very least. And the one thing that we hold on to the most is that Jesus quotes scripture back to Satan as he's facing that temptation. So again, the importance of studying the Bible, memorizing God's word. But that's the example that he's setting here. So to the first one, he says, letter A, shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. In that, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Letter B, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And then letter C, worship the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 6, 13 and 10, verse 20. So, what a powerful encouragement to us today as followers of Christ to follow his example. Let's follow his example of battling the temptation when it comes, not by willpower, because again, as we've already talked, he's physically at his weakest. His willpower is probably at his weakest. So not by willpower, but we don't battle the temptation by willpower or in our own strength, but by looking, we turn to him. We look to him. We remember his word, or we physically open his word and go into his word and read it there. So just one of the many great examples in this passage throughout his ministry where we see Jesus leading the way of how we should do things, how we should live our day-to-day life, and specifically here, how we should battle and face temptation by going back to God, going back to his word. So there are number three in the outline, the core question within the temptations. This is what we talked about kind of at the beginning of how he tempted Eve. So the core question within these temptations is, did God really say? And then dot, 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 fill in the blank with the specific temptation. So did God really say? Again, planting that seed of doubt. And again, we face that so many times in our lives. That's how temptation kind of creeps in. Did God really say this? Is this really something bad? Is this really a sin? So breaking this down, letter A, this was the question Satan asked Eve, and Eve doubted God's word, trusting in the word of the serpent. Quote, the tree will make you wise. If we read Genesis 3:6, we see that God never said that. So again, taking a little bit of what God said, twisting it to basically say something completely opposite. And then letter B in our text here, we see Satan is asking Jesus the same question because in Matthew 3:17, God declared, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And so we see, again, notice that in two of the three temptations, Satan set up the test by saying, if you are the son of God. So it's interesting that Satan, he's going after Jesus. He's remembering or noticing that God declared Jesus back in chapter 3 that we read, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he's saying, if that's the case, if that's true, that you are the Son of God, and then he comes in with these temptations. Again, this is Satan attacking the character of God as he has had done in Genesis 3 with Eve. Yes?
And I heard sometimes before other expositors say that the word if could also be translated since, which if you are the Son of God. Like, in that sense, if that is what is happening here, since you are the Son of God, command these stones. It's almost like prove what God said really said. Prove that you really are the Son of God.
Mm-hmm. And really just trying to... Now, in my experience, the way my mind works, if, you know, whether I make a claim or somebody's made a claim about, and somebody comes along and says, you know what, prove it. If that's the case, prove it. I'm going to be very tempted to try and prove that because I want to show this is correct. This is the right thing. But again, Jesus, he understood what was going on. Again, he was led there by the Spirit. The Spirit would not lead him there to give in to these temptations. And so, yes, whether it's if you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, he's going after him, trying to get him to prove, to slip just one little bit, just one time slip and allow his human side to take over and override his divine side. And then letter D, also these temptations, it is implied that as the Son of God, he should have his belly full, right? When he's tempting him about the bread. Should have his belly full and rule over the world, just as he tempted Eve with the allure of being like God. Meaning God was holding back pleasure or prosperity. He tried to suggest that God was holding back what Jesus needed. If you're the Son of God, shouldn't you be like not hungry right now? Why should the Son of God, right? Or as he is here coming to be the Savior of the world, why should that person ever have to be hungry? And so he's really trying to, you know, get into that physical human side of really attacking that hunger that he's dealing with and saying that his belly should always be full. And this is something that is very much, unfortunately, part of the church today, if we're not careful about it. We refer to it as the prosperity gospel. As a follower of Christ, I'm never going to want anything. I'm never going to be needing anything because he's always going to provide. Again, how does he define it, right? Not how I define it. God is going to make sure I'm taken care of in the way that he defines it. And as we see Paul, when he's talking about this, he has everything that he needs in God. So just having our relationship with God, we have everything that we need. Okay, looking back, another example, Job, right? Job had everything taken away from him. What did he say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So he said, whether I have all of this stuff, whether I have nothing, I'm going to praise God because I still have my relationship with him. And so understanding that we need to acknowledge, recognize when we see those kind of teachings, or maybe sometimes it's not necessarily even teachings. It could be somebody who's been under those kind of teachings, kind of just trying to relay that and talking about what they've heard. We need to make sure we come alongside with the word, share them the truth in love, and say, listen, Jesus actually in his ministry talks about the opposite of that, right? Again, he didn't have anywhere to lay his head. He talks to his disciples when he's going to leave, you're going to suffer, you're going to face persecution because you're a follower. I mean, what we have in Christ is all that we truly need. So now, with that in mind, only the Son was in complete agreement with the Father and Spirit to all that needed to be accomplished for the salvation of his people. So again, he knew that the cross was coming. Now, this was right before he started his ministry, so it's still a few years down the road. But he knew what was coming. He knew the reason why he came to the earth to begin with. So he knew that the cross was looming, not just when he came here, not just when he's here in the wilderness, but from the foundations of the world. Before the foundations of the world were laid, he knew that the cross was coming. And Satan, nor anyone else, including Peter, right, was going to thwart God's plan. Peter, right, he tried to stop them from taking Jesus. He cut the guy's ear off when they tried to take Jesus. So not Satan, not Peter, nobody was going to stop what Jesus knew was going to come. He knew that he was coming to go to the cross. Now, verse 11 says, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, what just happened in verse 10? He says, then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. Jesus said, "Get thee hence," then the devil leaveth him. So we read that the devil left him because in verse 10, Jesus commanded him to leave. This reinforces that Christ never ceased to be God while in his human form. He was still God. He is the God of all creation, and that creation included the created angel, Satan. So just as demonstrated in the book of Job, Satan is under God's authority and can only do what God sovereignly allows him to do. So when Jesus put his foot down there and said, "You got to go," Satan had to leave. And then the angels, they ministered or served Christ as they had been doing since their creation, but this was probably very different for them. They had not done so in this manner. Now, we're going to continue, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. So I'm going to need a few volunteers.
Wait, but like that's just like an amazing thought. Think about that.
Yeah.
Like if you're an angel, and like forever, well, ever since you were created, and however long they were created before Earth was created.
Mm-hmm.
So from whatever they were created to when Christ was now about to start his ministry, like they had always used their wings, their six wings, to do whatever angels do in worshiping Christ and serving Christ. But then all of a sudden now we're like, wait, now we have to take care of him as a human and mm-hmm. do whatever they're like. That must have been like, you know, and there is a finite number of angels
mm-hmm.
and probably not all of the good angels were there on earth at the same time. So like, just think about that. Like,
yeah.
Which angels were the ones that got to do that?
Yeah.
And what exactly did they do and how different was it? And like, do they sit around a campfire and say, "Hey, remember that time when they brought a filet?" Or,
yeah.
You know what I mean? Like,
well, and we also don't see that they questioned it either, right?
No,
it was different, but as far as we know, they just did it. So again, just following the direction of the Spirit, following the will of God, trusting that he knows what's best and that he's in control.
All the white space. It's going to take forever.
That's
like all the white space.
Yeah.
Everything
yeah.
in between all the words.
Yep. Like, well, and we kind of get a little bit of that with Matthew, because I think we'll even touch on it a little bit. He doesn't write chronologically. He writes kind of topically. So sometimes there's a gap in time in some of the things that he writes. That's where the other gospels kind of come in and fill those gaps. But even then, there's still some gaps. And we even read that when it comes to the miracles of Jesus, we wouldn't be able to write down all that he did.
Right.
Is what they say. And so we look and we see all the things that he did do. And we say, wow, that's amazing. And then to think that there's so much more that's not even written down.
The books the whole world could contain. The books that could be written about it. I know that
yeah.
always amazed me.
So we're going to read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. So if I could get somebody to do verses 12 through 17. I get a volunteer to do verses 12. Julie. And then verse 2, Terry. And then I'll go ahead and read the remainder, 23 through 25. So Julie, 12, or starting verse 12.
Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in the darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadows of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."
And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them and immediately left the boat, and their father followed him.
And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. So here is the second half of the chapter where we see Jesus' public ministry begins. So that's number two in your outline. Jesus, the public ministry begins. And as Julie read, we see that this is happening, specifically the arrest of John the Baptist. This is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. So following John's arrest, Jesus moves to Galilee, settling in Capernaum, fulfilling the words of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. So in Isaiah chapter 9, 1 and 2, it talks about him moves to Galilee, settling in Capernaum there, and therefore he's fulfilling that prophecy. Now, this is kind of where I was talking about the gaps chronologically in Matthew's gospel. So the pulpit commentary writes, Matthew alone states directly that the news of John the Baptist having been taken by Herod was the motive of our Lord's withdrawal from Galilee. He says nothing to show whether Jesus withdrew because he would avoid a like treatment himself, or as on the whole, more likely, because he did not wish to be mixed up in the tumults to which John's capture appeared to have given rise. And number two there, in our text, it seems like John was arrested immediately following the wilderness temptations. However, the events of John 1:19 verses 3:36, those take place between the end of the temptation that we just read and verse 12, that where we see him hearing that John was arrested. So those couple of chapters there in John kind of fill in the chronological gaps of what took place after he was tempted to the time where he heard that John the Baptist was placed in prison. So, as I mentioned earlier, Matthew writes his gospel topically rather than chronologically, so there are some gaps that the other gospels fill us in chronologically. So, again, remembering that Matthew is writing to the Jewish audience, so everything that he's writing, he's keeping with them in mind. Right, he's going to pull out things, and if any of the men in here, I know there's a handful who were able to be a part of, and I don't remember the actual title of the Bible study, the Jewish perspective, and basically understanding what his culture was like, and being able to, you read passages in the Gospels that would only really stand out to a Jewish person, someone with that kind of knowledge, that it was written a certain way, and be like, oh, this is why he did it this way. I'd have to look to remember the name of that specific study. But again, Matthew, he's writing to a Jewish audience. So everything that he says, he's making sure that it's in there so they are able to read it and understand and see Jesus as the Messiah that they were foretold about. Now, moving on, the heart of Jesus' preaching ministry is found in verse 17, and it was a message of repentance. So verse 17, again, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this message of repentance, this is the heart of his preaching ministry, is that message of repentance. His message of repentance was the same message of John the Baptist. It was a call to think differently about sin, to confess that sin, and to turn from that sin and trust in the Lord. We saw John the Baptist doing that as he paved the way for Christ to come. And we see Jesus picks that up right after he sees that John's taken into prison. Jesus takes that up and he begins to preach that message of repentance. And that was what his preaching ministry was all about. Yes.
So, you know, there's like, I mean, obviously, I don't even know like what modern day vernacular would be called, but the antinomians, where it's just like they're against the law. They're against basically obedience. Like, mm-hmm. Oh, grace will cover it. I'm good. I can still sin. But like from the very beginning, Jesus says, to repent.
There's no,
to sin no more.
Yeah, it's kind of astonishing, but also not at the same time because we're in a fallen world, right? And it's our flesh wants to reject anything that is going to tell us that we have to submit to a creator, right? And so we see so many times that people say, kind of to the effect that Jesus came to abolish the law, to kind of say that that's not needed anymore. In fact, he's coming to, you can't say repent and turn to God. Like, what does it mean to repent? Because we're repenting from the sin. How do I know I'm sinning? Because the law says that this is a sin. So to say that Jesus didn't do any of that, that he, you know, kind of came to kind of cancel out the Old Testament and reset things, is really just overlooking so many different passages, including this one right at the very beginning of his ministry, where he is saying to repent. He's not coming to sugarcoat things and just to be your friend. He's coming to say, listen, you are sinners. Everyone is a sinner. You need to repent and turn to God. And so then here we see the beginning of him calling his disciples. Letter B, Jesus calls his disciples in verses 18 through 22. And specifically we read of the official call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. These men already had met Christ and trusted him. We see that if we were to go to John chapter 1, verses 29 through 42. So again, some of those chronological things that Matthew leaves out seemingly they had returned to their fishing business and not began their full-time ministry as disciples to be, quote, fishers of men. We notice they left their nets to follow Christ. In James and John's case, they left their father. So they're leaving their life that they've been living. They're leaving these things behind to go full on of following Christ and following him in his ministry. All right. Now, also keep in mind that this is coming after he says to repent, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I need to give up the things that are sinful. I need to turn away from those. I need to give those things that I probably enjoy, that I want to hold on to. And this is, Jesus is teaching and preaching this. And they're like, you know what? I'm going to leave everything behind and turn and follow after him. That's a pretty big decision to make, and like a pretty bold move to make. But it's because they were fully trusting in him, right? Again, remembering that in John chapter 1, they had already met him and trusted him. That's why they were able to just literally leave things behind, some of them including leaving their father behind, and follow after Jesus. Now, this phrase, fishers of men, seems strange to us for Jesus to use to describe the ministry of his apostles. Yet, there's an Old Testament connection found in Jeremiah 16. So again, this is another example of referencing the Old Testament, again, referencing something that these Jewish people would know that are reading this. Matthew made it a point to include this here in his gospel, and Jesus made a point so that when they heard that phrase, fishers of men, these Jewish people, they would remember what he's quoting. So Jeremiah 16, where God says he is going to draw the people from all over and return them to their land. Specifically in Jeremiah 16:16, he says he will send fishermen to catch them. He will send hunters who will hunt for them. So here Jesus applies this to his disciples, as they will go in all directions to fish for men so that they will be brought back to the Lord and into his kingdom. In Jeremiah's context, God is hunting or fishing for sinners in judgment. For the apostles, they are fishing for sinners unto repentance and salvation. All right, so again, we see the comparing and contrast from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And again, Matthew is referencing, he's quoting Jesus while Jesus is quoting the Old Testament himself. So again, just another thing where the Jewish people, like again, us in our culture, we read that, we go, oh, that's a kind of a really cool image of being fishers of men, going out and finding these people, bringing them to Jesus. But it goes deeper than that. If we were raised like these people, if we were raised Jewish in this culture, we would have heard that and it would have like kind of perked our ears, be like, oh, I've heard that somewhere before. And remembering back to Jeremiah 16. Yes.
Yeah, so like if you're Jewish, you're going to be like, yeah, let's take this net and like throw it on all these people and drag them into the kingdom, right?
Yeah, yeah. And then hunting for them, right? Sending hunters.
Right.
But it's so cool to think about that they're fishing for sinners unto repentance. Again, they're taking that message that Jesus was preaching, and then they should be preaching it themselves to see that those people would come to salvation. And then we see the last couple of verses 23 through 25, Jesus continues to minister. Now, here we see in these verses that the ministry of Christ is defined as three different things, three different kind of aspects of his ministry. The first one is teaching. He's teaching the Jews the true law of God. So again, like we said, he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And in this culture specifically, we see many times where he's kind of calling out the religious leaders of that time because they're kind of doing things a certain way. They're doing things the wrong way. They're really trying to be sticklers in one way, but also trying to scoop by themselves by not applying the law to themselves in other areas. And so he's teaching the Jews the true law of God. He's coming to, again, this is the law of God. Why does he need to do that? So that people know that they're sinners. The law is there so that we can say, oh, I don't measure up to this at all. I fall short in all of these areas, or one of these areas. And as Jesus said, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. So the law is there, and we saw that he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Real quick, John Wesley wrote, "The gospel, that is the joyous message," and I love this quote, "is the proper name of our religion, as will be amply verified in all who earnestly and perseveringly embrace it." So our religion, it's not, you know, it's not Christianity as we might define it. He's saying that the gospel, that is our religion. It's to live for the message of the gospel of Christ. Okay, we tend to like to put labels on it to the extent that the word Christian itself isn't in the Bible. Not that it's a bad word, but it's just, you know, a way that we describe ourselves. But he's saying here that the gospel, that's our religion, right? Everything boils down to that. Okay, you can kind of build things out from there. Those things are kind of periphery, and one church of a certain denomination might want to do services and church one way. Another might do it a different way. But at the core, the gospel needs to be the core. The gospel needs to be the foundation, and those foundational doctrines should be the same. And then really kind of the outer beliefs and how we do church, that's where it should differ. But if we're true followers of Christ and true members of the body of Christ, it all should be built on the gospel. And then the third aspect of Christ's ministry is healing. The people of all manner of disease, as we saw in those verses, disease, sicknesses, and demonic possession. So that's his ministry is defined as those three things: teaching, preaching, and healing. Now, a cool note. Yes.
I'm sorry.
No, it's fine.
I mean, obviously, like, A and B are, right? I mean, we need the gospel. And, like, that's the good news. That's the only thing that, like, ultimately we really need. And, like, for him to come and condescend to even give us the gospel and to teach us about who he is and the law and all of that is beyond sufficient for our eternal salvation and eternal fellowship with him. But, like, for him to, like, take the time just to heal people from all those diseases.
He didn't have to.
Right.
He didn't have to stop and take the time to do that. But doing so shows the power of God in him, because as humans, we're very simple and like Thomas, or like even what the devil was doing, prove it. Like, I got to see it for myself that you have the power of God in you. And so it was able to show the power of God, but yes, also his empathy and his care for those around him. Because he could have very well been like, I'm here for a very specific purpose. But also, when you take a step back and look at the grand scheme of things, him saving us from our sins, that is the greatest example of healing ever, right? That's the greatest sickness that we are all infected with is sin. And he's able to heal us from that. So in those, he's showing his care, but also it's another tiny example of what he's able to do through this, the sacrifice that he would one day make on the cross. In Matthew 4:23, again, we see, 23, that's where we kind of see the breakdown of what his ministry is, those three things. This verse, these words here, is repeated almost exactly in Matthew 9:35, which reveals the earthly ministry of Christ did not change, but was consistently involving these three keys. So those three same things, right? Teaching, preaching, and healing. Those three things are also mentioned again in Matthew 9:35, showing that from chapter 4 to chapter 9, stayed the same. It stayed consistent. And it was always involving those three key things. This is how Jesus brought light to the Gentiles, as Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2. And then we continue in this pattern in teaching and preaching as the Great Commission reveals. So we, as followers of Christ, should continue in this, right? We continue in the teaching and preaching as we go forth to fulfill the Great Commission. However, we are blessed to be involved in watching someone dead brought back to life by the Spirit when they receive the gospel. So just as we were talking of how he heals us from that, it's so important that we can remind ourselves of this aspect. Because as weird as it is, And it might be an American church kind of thing, but as weird as it is, sometimes we can kind of be complacent and not nearly excited enough when we hear that somebody accepted Christ, right? Not recognizing that that person was on a path to spend eternity separated from God in hell. Now they're snatched from that, they are cleansed from their sins, they've received the forgiveness of God because of the righteousness of Jesus. That's an amazing thing. That's the greatest miracle that's ever performed. And so remembering that we are able to see somebody who is dead brought back to life when they accept Jesus as their Savior. And as a result, we see here in verse 25, as a result, we see his fame, whether by report or rumor, okay, kind of get into more of that in a minute, went through the region and many brought those in need to him. So what we mean by report or rumor, some obviously Jesus, his footprint was starting to grow more and more throughout his ministry. And just as with everything, some things probably became like a game of telephone, right? Did you hear Jesus did this? Which is crazy because you didn't need to do that. Everything he was doing was already amazing enough. So when we say report, that means reporting something that happened, rumor. One way or another, Jesus' fame was spreading. And we see specifically what areas. So a great multitude from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan region. And one author notes the phrase beyond the Jordan refers to the region east of the Jordan River known as Perea. This area was also predominantly Gentile, further emphasizing the inclusive nature of Jesus' ministry. The mention of this region indicates that Jesus' message was spreading far and wide, transcending traditional Jewish boundaries and reaching diverse populations. So this is another one of those examples where we, as Christians in America, we read through this, that last phrase, and from beyond Jordan. Okay, cool, the message went beyond the Jordan River. But the Jews hearing this and reading this, they say, oh, I know that area. That's mostly Gentile people, and that message is getting over them. So this is not just for us. This is for everybody. It's spreading out among all these different people. So that's another one of those things why it's cool to see that, but a great reminder of why it's so important to study the text. And when I was in school, one of our classes, we learned all these different methods of studying a specific passage, including geographical, so learning kind of the lay of the land of where this book was written. And so one example of that in the gospel when it's talking about Jesus went up to Jerusalem, but if you look at a map, he was going south. He was going up in elevation, but he was also going up to Mount Zion. So in the Jewish religion, that was elevated in importance. So something that we read like that, and you understand, okay, geographically, he was going up in elevation, but then also culturally, that was an elevated place of importance to them. And so looking at all these different ways that we can study God's word to understand it better, it's just such a great reminder of how we can never be like, oh, I've read that passage before. I know that passage, right? We can read it and we'll always get something new. If it's not a new understanding of the passage, it could be a new application. Remember, again, every passage has one interpretation, but many applications. Okay, the same way I'm tempted in ways that Terry might not be, and he's not tempted in ways that I am, in that same way, we can both read the same passage that has the same interpretation, but I'm going through something in my life where I can apply it differently than he can. So remembering those things so that when we read through the passages, again, we'll always find at the very least a new application. Already growing, however, those following him are following for various reasons. Some follow in true belief, some in general interest, just curious of what's going on, right? He's drawing a crowd, I want to go see what's going on. Others in a desire to align themselves with this powerful rabbi. They believe he is the one that will overthrow the Romans. Others will follow to get their bellies filled. Okay, going back to that idea of, well, why, if you're the Son of God, why eat this, turn these stones into bread so that you can eat. Why should the Son of God be hungry? So others will follow to get their bellies filled. The same is true of those who follow Christ in the world today. Some are genuinely converted believers in Christ. Others follow Christ for selfish gain, seeing their allegiance bringing prosperity or full bellies. So again, I'm doing this so that I can get things, so that I can, it's all selfish based. Yet others follow from a distance, attending church because Christ interests them, which is something we should encourage. Why? Because this group asks questions. They read the word and listen intently. These are the kind of people that we need to be aware of. Now, we need to be aware of everybody that we come in contact with, but we need to be super attentive to noticing those people, hearing them when they're asking questions. They're here for a reason. If it's in this specific building, or if they're just maybe in your workplace and they're asking questions, whatever it is, they're kind of following from a distance. They're checking things out. They're getting a feel for things. We need to be there ready to answer questions, to take them into God's word. And their interest could be our opportunity to share the full and true gospel message, which is such an awesome blessing to be able to be a part of that, but also a great reminder as to why we need to be aware of that, aware of those opportunities. And again, remembering also, we aren't expected to have all the answers, okay? We can't beat ourselves up if you don't have the answer. It's fine to say, hey, I don't know that off the bat. Let me look into it. Let me study it. Maybe I can talk to my pastor. Whatever it is, I can go into God's word and get that answer for you. Don't just kind of try and make it up on the spot. That's probably the worst thing you could do. That's probably even worse than saying, well, I don't know. I guess you have to figure it out on your own. It's probably worse to say or to make something up on the spot. But looking for those opportunities, being aware of those opportunities to be able to share the gospel with everybody that we come in contact with. So, yes.
I mean, and the beautiful thing is that the gospel is so simple, and it's so simple to share, mm-hmm. and that's really what brings life, is the gospel. So all of the other stuff, because I know I've been in conversations with people that want to, like, nip and fall through all of whatever, mm-hmm. and, you know, and those, that's between them and the Lord, and their, you know, need to study the scripture for themselves kind of thing. But at the end of the day, I think too, as far as putting pressure on yourself to feel like you have to know it all, you need to know the gospel. Mm-hmm. You need to know Jesus Christ crucified for our sins.
Yeah. That's if you were to read the gospel from the front to the back, in every book, the gospel is there in one way or another. It's presented in at least an example of the gospel is in every book of the Bible in one way or another. And we're able to see Jesus shining through in all those different areas. And so, again, just as we talked about how our true religion is the gospel, that's the core, that's the foundation. If I understand what the gospel is, that's a great starting point, right? Somebody might have some kind of these secondary doctrines, if you want to refer to it that way, questions about those. Well, I'm not too sure, but let me make sure that you understand this right here and share the gospel with them that way. So yeah, again, we don't have, and if we've put our faith and trust in the gospel, we should know the gospel, right? We should know what it says, what it is. We should know what we believe and why we believe it. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we can be dismissed. And then also, if I could get a hand from like just two or three guys to set up some tables in here, just like four or five tables afterwards, that would be a huge help. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Dear God, we just thank you once again for bringing us together. And we just thank you so much for the example of Christ that we see here in Matthew 4, of how he faced temptation. Setting the example for us so when we face temptation that we turn to you. We turn to your word, God, and we are constantly seeking the will and the guidance of the Spirit working through us. So, God, I pray that we would follow that example. And, God, I pray that as we continue into this gospel of Matthew, that as we are beginning to look at the earthly ministry of Jesus, that we are reminded of who he is, reminded of why he came, and encouraged at just the ministry that we see him working in, and knowing that while he was doing all of that, he was doing all of it with the cross in mind. He was looking ahead to the cross, but still taking time to teach, preach, and to heal those around him, God. So we just thank you so much for that sacrifice of sending your son to do so. And we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have today as followers of Christ to go and minister to others so that more might come to know you. So God, I pray that as we leave and go our separate ways tonight, that we can be encouraged by this truth and that we can go forward each and every day living it out so that more might come to know you. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.